Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is brought to you by the New Testament of John chapter 3, verse 30. And I need to take a long breath for this one. He must increase, but I must decrease. Something I believe that we all can apply.
Excuse me, give me a second.
Hello, can everyone hear me? Am I heard in the back? Awesome, fantastic. Good morning, brethren. It's an honor to be here and to be able to break off a piece of the bread of life for you this morning. The key verse for this lesson is that he must increase and we must decrease. But I want us for a moment to go back to John chapter 3, starting in verses 22, and read through verses 36 for a little context. And after I share something with you, we will look at that text in detail. So go to John chapter 3 and look with me in verses, starting in verses 22. John 3 and 22. And this is what it says. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We live in a generation and a specific time where our culture has a very prideful and self-centered attitude in every inch of life. When you look at social media, you look at movies, there's influencers, and just the way the world acts in general, we're constantly being encouraged and taught about every ounce and second of our lives has to be about me, 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 me. It's all about us. And there's a saying, a phenomenon, it's called the main character syndrome. This is a term that's often used jokingly to talk about movies and video games and such, but it's also a very serious and informal term that describes anyone who is self-absorbed, attention-hungry, and has a nearly complete lack of consideration for others. Those who live out life in this way with that main character syndrome often sees life as a story about them. They're the main character in their story in life. Life is all about them. They treat other people like they're side characters. They assume their feelings, their problems, and expectations and experiences matter far more than anyone else's around them. And they may even tend to over-dramatize various situations. To be honest, if we're honest with ourselves, it feels good, though, to be the main character in the center of stage, if you will, in aspects. Because being the main character, it makes us feel powerful. It makes us feel validated, important, like we matter. And in our minds, it gives our pain meaning, and our opinions carry weight, and our life is important. And that's why we like it. Nobody wants to feel or be forgotten. We don't want to be overlooked. We don't want to feel ordinary. We want recognition for our labors. And because of this, the world elevates it in almost every way we can. And so we chase the symbolic spotlight of life, trying to make ourselves the main character and do whatever we have to do to stay in that spotlight. I want you to think of an illustration with me and use this illustration as I go through my sermon this morning. When you walk into a theater, a play, the room is completely dark, and you have the audience and you have the main stage, and there's a big bright spotlight that moves around. And so when the spotlight moves left, the audience, they look left. When it moves right, the audience looks right. And when it's centered, the audience looks centered. Wherever that light goes is where the attention of the audience goes. And that's how life works too. People are always looking somewhere. The world is always fixing its attention on whatever is being lifted up, being celebrated, and being put on display. In a play, the spotlight is supposed to help the audience see the main action, the main story, the main thing that is happening, the main cast. It is meant to fall on the one who matters the most in that moment, so the play can be understood the way it was intended to be understood. But imagine if you were the stagehand, the one in charge of the spotlight, and you decide to shine the light on yourself or shine the light on the curtains or over someone in the audience or anything that you can imagine. The attention of the crowd would go to that thing, and they would lose attention of the play. That is the problem in life. The spotlight is not meant to shine on those things, but the main cast, the stage. We keep trying to steal it. We want attention, praise, recognition, and influence. And we want, as I said, people to notice us, to admire us, and to follow us. And sometimes we shine the light on other people, on their success, and on entertainment, on politics, on pressure of life, and on ourselves. And sometimes we don't even want to shine the spotlight on anything. We would rather just turn it off and not do anything with it. We would just want to sit back as spectators and do nothing with it. But whether we steal the spotlight or refuse to turn it on, the problem is the same. It is not shining on the maiden stage, on the main cast. In our text this morning, John, the author, reveals that John the Baptist understood that life only has one spotlight, and that is what truly matters. And that spotlight was not for him. It was meant to shine on Christ. And so when we put the light on ourselves or we leave it on something else, people miss the one they most need to see. And so now I want with us to walk through John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. We'll start with verses 22 through 27 and just see some things. In verses 22, it says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing." And so this is after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus came, and he is the light, and people are refusing him. He has come into the land of Judea, the countryside, and he has stayed there for a time, and he is baptizing. His ministry has begun. In John chapter 4, verses 2, we learn that he himself was not personally doing the baptizing, but his disciples were. But the point here is that Jesus' ministry, it's active and it's growing. And so both Jesus and John are ministering in the same general region. And in verses 23 through 24, it says John was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there. People were coming in and were being baptized by him also, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So Jesus' ministry is well on its way. But even so, John is not going to stop his work. He was baptizing, he was teaching, and he was pointing the way to Christ. The mention of much water explains why that location is so important for baptizing. People were coming to John in large numbers. John was an important and active figure in the land. And even though Jesus had been baptized and had started his ministry and people are coming to him, John had not yet started fading away. He had not become irrelevant. People were seeking him out. Let's go look at verses 25. It says, "Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification." Some discussion or argument is breaking out involving John's disciples and a Jew, or some Jews, depending on your translation, about purification, likely surrounding the issue of baptism since it's the central context. John, the author, does not give all the details on the argument itself, but it is not the main point. It is the doorway of the real issue that comes up. John's disciples are becoming concerned about Jesus' growing fame. Let's look at verses 26, and it says, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you, Jesus, beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, Jesus, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" There's the real problem. John's disciples speak to him with concern, possibly even jealousy. They describe Jesus. They say, "He who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, who you've given credit to." And they're saying, "That man you endorse is now drawing the crowds to him away from you. What are you going to do about that, John?" Then they say, "All are coming to him." Jesus' growing influence, they see it as a problem in their minds. It might be like a competition in their minds. Their minds are focused on the respective leaders and not the mission that is being accomplished. Let's look at verses 27. It says, "John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven.'" John answers by giving a very simple principle. Whatever a person truly has is something given, blessed by God. For us today, whatever role, ability, or opportunity we have to serve God is something God has allowed us to have. That does not mean we never make plans or we don't work hard or choose to serve. We do, but even when we do that, we are still only able to do it because God has given it to us. We say it like this: "God opened the door for me." And that's what happens. The point is that nobody should act like they are the source of their own importance. That's what John is trying to tell them. John's disciples were acting like Jesus gaining followers were unfair to John. But John answers by saying, in effect, "Whatever I have, God gave it to me. And what Jesus has, God has given it to him." This response cuts out at the root any and all possibility of pride and jealousy. John is saying that God gives each person his role, so there is no reason to compete against what God is doing in someone else. Let's look at verses 28. In verses 28, he says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I have said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him.'" John reminds his disciples that he had already told them who he was. He never claimed to be the Christ. He never claimed to be the Savior or presented himself in such a way. He knows the spotlight is not his. He said he was sent before him. We know that that means that John had understood his role from the beginning because he was the forerunner for Christ. A forerunner is someone who goes ahead of another person to prepare the way for them. The Jews of this time, they would have understood it in a practical sense. They would have understood a forerunner going before a king to announce his presence, his arrival, clear any obstacles, and get the people ready for his arrival. Keeping with my illustration, on a stage you can think of the opening spokesperson. They come forward and they say, "This is the cast, this is the play," so on and so on. His role is not to take the spotlight and to take the center stage, but to prepare the way for the main cast. In John's case, that means John the Baptist came before Jesus to get the people ready for Jesus' coming. He preached, he called people to repentance, and pointed them towards Christ. So when people start going to Jesus, everything was going according to plan. John was succeeding in his mission. Let's talk a little bit more about John. John was not some forgotten and important man here. John is a very important person here. He's got some popularity. He had a name that people knew, and he had crowds coming to him. And now if you look at all the gospel accounts combined, you'll see the multitudes of people that come to John. You'll find that there's tax collectors coming to him. Soldiers are coming to him. Men of every stature of life. Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who respectively represent the religious and political part of Judea, come to John. John is a major figure in the land. If anyone could justify keeping the spotlight, you might think that John would be the one. But when the attention of the people shift to Jesus, John does not fight it. He rejoices. In verses 29, John is going to use his own illustration to explain his relationship between him and the Savior. He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." If you think about it, John is the best man. Jesus is the groom who is getting married, and the people are going to, the church who is Christ's bride. When you set up a wedding, everyone, no matter what role you play in, whether you're the preacher, you're the one conducting the funeral, you're the best man, whatever they call the best woman, so on and so forth, your job is to support the bride and the groom. The attention is all about them. If you were to show up to a wedding and to start yelling and getting mad because the attention isn't on you, everyone would probably say, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind." John knows his role. His role as the best man is to help the groom, to be his advocate and his friend. When the groom has his bride, the best man can now rejoice in that. That's John's relationship to Christ. It's not about John. It's not about us. John is not competing for the bride. The bride's not his. Imagine the best man showing up and getting mad because he's not getting married to the bride. That is insane. Well, that's how we act towards Jesus when we take the spotlight from him. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. God has called him to prepare the way for the King and Savior, and now here it comes so he can now rejoice. However, one thing is necessary, one more thing. For Christ to increase, John must decrease. Verses 30. If people are going to wholeheartedly follow Jesus, they cannot latch on to John as if he is the answer. So therefore, John must lose popularity and Jesus must gain it instead. This is why he says he must increase Christ, but I must decrease. That does not mean that John is worthless, though, and that he no longer has a job, role, or importance. In fact, John is going to be thrown in the prison because he continues to preach the truth by Herod. It says in John 3, at a later time after John 3, he'll be thrown into prison. And the book of Mark records in chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, that for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." He was preaching. Just because God is being glorified and many are flocking to the king does not mean there is no work to do. There is still work to do. In John chapter 9 and 4, it says we must work the... Sorry, I'm paraphrasing this a little bit. We must work the works of the Father while it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work. And that is true. Jesus says this. In other words, there's a limited time for us to do God's will. Opportunity does not last forever. It didn't last forever for John. It didn't last forever for Christ. And it will not last forever for us. So we need to get to work. John's statement of "I must decrease while he must increase" is him stepping aside for man to be drawn to Jesus. We find a similar situation of this in the book of Acts, where they're at the temple. Peter and John go to the temple. You have the lame man. That's where Peter says in Acts chapter 3, verses 6, that "I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I have in the name of Jesus Christ." And he heals them. The man gets up. He starts rejoicing and running and jumping. He goes with them into the temple. And there in verses 9, the people are amazed. And Peter says to them, "Why do you so marvelly look at us? Why do you marvel at this? Why do you so intently look at us? By our own power or godliness, we made this man walk." No, it is by the power of Jesus Christ, the one you persecuted. That's who did this, not us. And so both servants of God, they're doing the same thing. They refuse to stand in the spotlight so that people can see Jesus Christ. People today often do what John and Peter don't do. what did not do, what they refused to do. We love to draw attention to ourselves and to everything else but Christ and accept in the scriptures. So there's five ways we typically see this in action. Some draw men away from Christ by making themselves the answer to life. They generally live and breathe, look at me, look at me, look at me. Follow me, admire me, it's all about me. Be impressed with me. Their life is built on image, on personality and recognition. This is the person who lives as if the spotlight belongs on them at all times. They want to be seen, praised, and followed. They think their value is tied to how many people notice them, affirm them, or are impressed by them. Instead of helping people look beyond them to Christ, they keep pulling attention back to themselves. Their personality becomes the message. This is someone who constantly speaks or acts in a way that says, look at what I am doing. And even when they are doing good, they are not honoring God, but doing it to be admired by people. They may serve, give, speak sound and strong gospel truth, but they make sure everyone knows it's about them. You think of, as an illustration, you think of the man on the street that sees someone that's struggling and needs money, and they go and they have their phone and they say, here's money, and they give them the money while they're recording themselves so they can post it later and say, look at this good work I've done. It wasn't about the good work. It was about being admired for what they had done. They took the spotlight from Christ. You think of this, another example. Some draw men away from Christ by pointing people to human wisdom instead of Scripture. Instead of Christ, the spotlight falls on motivation, self-help, success, confidence. In many modern-day forms of therapy, people are told that the answer is simply in you. It's in you. This happens when people replace the gospel with man-made solutions. The message they sell is you can fix yourself. You already have what you need inside of you. Just think better, try harder, speak more positively, believe in yourself. It sounds attractive because it flatters us. It tells us that we don't need to surrender, we don't need to repent, or we don't need divine intervention in our lives. We just need better tools, better habits, and better thoughts. Now, that does not mean that every form of counseling or practical help is wrong, but when human wisdom is treated as the answer to our sin, our guilt, and eternal life, it is taking the spotlight from Christ. When we even do this in preaching sometimes, when we just preach to motivate people, that's good. But we leave out Christ. We leave out the gospel. We leave out the implications of the gospel. Man needs to be directed to the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus, that he came, he died, and was buried, and was resurrected. And now he reigns as king on the right hand of God. He did that so man can be forgiven of his sins and have life. For without it, we are lost in a chaotic world with the wrath of God lingering over our shoulders. But this is not God's will for man. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9, go there with me in your Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9. The 2 Peter 3 and 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will for us. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and 32, there he says, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. We must turn towards Christ to live. However, remember this, the gospel is not just the death, burial, and resurrection. It is also the implications of the gospel for your life, for our life, for my life. It is the answer to the question, what is God's will for my life? And I don't mean what job I should work or who I should marry, but how can I walk in a newness of life and please the one who gave his life for me? How can I worship him in spirit and truth? That is the implications of the gospel. Next, we see people pull men away from Christ. So we said that some do it by making themselves the answer to life, and some do it by pointing people to human wisdom. Some do it by shining the light on status and influence. They make people think the good life is found in popularity and beauty and money and power. And when the world sees a spotlight there, just like on that stage, it goes to the left and they say, ooh, what's that? And they pay attention to that light. They start chasing what cannot save them or solve their deepest troubles and certainly cannot give them life everlasting. This is when people are taught either directly or indirectly that the blessed life is the admired life. The spotlight falls on our success, those who are attractive, wealth, fame, influence, and power. The message is, if you can just get there, if I can just make it, then I'll matter. Then I'll be satisfied. Then you'll make it. You know how many people have made it, and they're absolutely miserable with everything in the world? From what I can see, just about every single one of them. Those things cannot hold the weight that help us hold the weight that the world puts on us. Status may get us attention, but it cannot cleanse our conscience. Money may buy us comfort, but it cannot buy peace with God. Influence may give us power over people, but it cannot conquer death. They assume that once they have enough attention or success, they will finally be fulfilled. But that is not the truth, as I said. Next, we see that some put the spotlight on other people. That's how they draw a man away from Christ. They do not put the spotlight on themselves. Instead, they fix it on another human being. They treat celebrities, influencers, politicians, athletes, preachers, parents, those that they're in relationships with, friends, like they are the answer. That's, if only I get married, everything will be okay. Yeah, the preacher said it. It's, you can trust him. No man can give only what Christ can give, though. People, what the issue is that people become overly devoted, impressed, and emotionally dependent on others rather than Christ, rather on the Word of God. Man's hope seems to always be that if this leader wins, everything will be made right. Or someone who becomes so attached to a preacher, their faith rises and falls with their reputation because they're not in the Word, but they're in with the preacher. This is where the issue of people never opening their Bibles to study on their own comes from. This is dangerous because the best of men are also just men, and we fail. We're flawed and absolutely can and will fail you, but Christ's words and promise, he will never fail you. They may help in some ways, we may help in some ways, but we cannot give what Christ can give, but we can point the way. We can always point the way. Lastly, some take the light from Christ and they just turn it off. They just turn that spotlight right off so no one can see Christ. This is the spectators. They do not crave attention but love to live as the spectators, on the sidelines, just watching. They shine they don't always turn it off, but they will shine the spotlight on entertainment, on comfort, routine, and distraction. But if the light is not leading people to Jesus, it is still missing the point. This is one who is far more subtle, but just as serious. Not everyone steals that spotlight. They are content to sit in the pew and watch life pass by. They may not be maliciously and openly rebelling or proudly self-centered, but they are passive, occupied with lesser things. They live distracted lives instead of dedicated lives, giving little serious thought to Christ, his will, or his kingdom. They are not trying to lead people away from Christ in some bold way. I say in some bold way, but their life still does not shine on him. They show others in the world that it's just okay to show up and claim the name of Christian and you're good. God is not pleased with the lazy servant, though. In the parable of the talents, if you remember that parable in Matthew chapter 25, specifically verses 26 and 30, you have one of the three that did nothing with what God gave him. In Matthew chapter 26, he had one talent, one thing to do something with, and he failed to invest in it. Jesus called that servant in verses 30 a wicked and lazy servant, as he did nothing. He was a spectator. He chose to sit in the pew and do nothing. So John has showed us the attitude we must have, that Christ must increase, we must decrease, and so man can go to Christ. But that raises the question, why? Why must the spotlight be on Christ and not us? Why is it so important that Christ gets the centered stage? Let us look at verses 31 through 36 and see what John says. John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. This is what John says, verses 31. Oh, he's going to show us that Christ must shine because of who he is and what he speaks and what he alone can do. That's what we're going to see here. Verses 31, and it says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth, and he who comes from heaven is above all." Jesus is not just some other teacher or some other preacher. He is not on the same level as everyone else. He is from above. He is from heaven. And because of that, he is above all. He has been given all authority from God the Father, and he will be our judge. Go over to Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31 with me. Acts 17, verses 30 through 31. Acts 17, 30 through 31. This is what is said about Jesus and his authority. Acts 17, 30 and 31, it says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed." And that man is Christ. Go with me to back to the book of John to chapter 12. John chapter 12, and go down to verses 48. So God has appointed a day or which we will be judged by the man Christ, the one whom he has appointed. And in John 12 and 48, it says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, my word, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." It's Jesus' word. Jesus is going to be the judge. His word is going to judge us in that, have we done what he says said or not? As the men of the earth, going back to John chapter 3 now to verses 31, as the men of the earth, we are limited in knowledge and we are limited in authority. John says, in effect, "I am only a man, but Jesus is more than a man and he needs to be heard." God says, "Hear ye him." Verses 32, and it says, "What he has seen and heard of, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testament." Jesus has come to speak about what he has seen and heard from the Father, namely God's plan and message for man so that they might be saved. He speaks what the Father has instructed him to speak. It is firsthand truth from heaven. He is not making it up. He didn't go sit with philosophers or with teachers or various people and put this together of his own will. This came from the Father. He knows what he is talking about, and yet still many refuse to accept it. Let us look at verses 33 through 34. John says, "He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." The person who receives Jesus' testimony, Jesus' words, is showing that he believes God tells the truth. Meaning you're not just hearing it, but you're accepting it. And you're going to do it. That you testify that God is true. These words are true. And it says that God is true and trustworthy. John says that God does not give the Spirit by measure to him. Many prophets have come before Jesus, and they have spoken on the behalf of God as instructed. But they received revelation and guidance in a limited measure. But Jesus did not receive the Spirit in some partial or measured way. He has the fullness of the Spirit. In other words, Jesus is overly qualified to be the man to give man the God's will. That's what that means. He is overqualified for the job. And we need no other revelation. We talked about that in Bible class this morning. Let's look at verses 35 now. It says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. And so this confirms the Son's authority, that the Father loves the Son, and because of that relationship, all things have been placed into His hand, all authority. He has the final say with everything. He has been entrusted with full authority, so He is not just one messenger among many. He is the Son with all authority over all things. John, he comes to the conclusion of the greatness of Jesus and why man needs to go to Him. In verses 36, everything comes down to what a person does with the Son and with His message. This is what he says in verses 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That means, apart from Christ, a person remains under God's judgment. Jesus is not just helpful. He is not a suggestion from the preacher. He's not a suggestion to the problems of life, to sin and eternity. He is necessary. He's critical. He's mission essential. Without Him, everything else doesn't work. This is why Jesus must increase, because He's from heaven. He speaks the words from the Father. He has a spirit without measure, meaning He's overqualified for the job. And the Father has given Him all the authority for this. And eternal life is found in Him alone. This is the message of the gospel. Now, at this time, understand, we know that chronologically speaking, Christ has not yet died on the cross when John is saying this, but He's going to in due course. If man is to find life worth living, though, and find eternal life, it will be found in Jesus. If we teach people to believe in themselves, though, or in money, or in fame, or in their families, or the reputation of others, you fill in the blank with that. They cannot believe in Christ, His promises, and have life. They will not have their deepest troubles and woes cared for. Their sins and guilt that man so deeply. Have you ever done something where you're, no matter what you do, that guilt just eats you alive each and every day? You know, through Christ, we can let that go, because we truly can be forgiven. And also, without going to Christ, when life is over, because they have not come to believe in Christ and His words, wrath will be upon them. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And let's see what Paul says about what Jesus is going to do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Specifically, verses 8. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, 7 through 9. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I think the worst part of that is being away from the glory of God. Paul makes it clear there's two groups here. There are those that refuse to know Christ. They do not know Christ. They refuse to come to church. They refuse to have a Bible study. They refuse to listen to anything. And so thus, they do not know Christ. And those that know Christ, that what does it say? Who do not obey the gospel of Christ. That means they know the gospel. They've heard the truth and they refuse to obey. But if we do not let the light shine on Christ, how will they come to know? If a preacher does not go and preach it, how will they know? When we speak to people on the streets, in our homes, and at our jobs, whether they be strangers, family, or brethren, we must get them to see the Christ and not just hear our words. In Romans chapter 10, verses 17, it says, faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not my words, but the word of God. If I never teach others to open their Bibles and read it from the Bible for themselves, so they can trust in it themselves, they will never have the faith they need to believe in Christ. We can have a lot of Bible conversations with people all day and every day, and we can even reference scriptures. That's great and all. But what if I'm wrong? What if I'm wrong and you don't go fact check me? you've left your salvation in my hands. There are I looked it up, there are 40,000 denominations and forms of religion today, 40,000 of them. And you know what most of them do when they go to spread their religion to people? They say, do you want to talk about your Lord and Savior Jesus? And then they start throwing things off from a script, never opening a Bible once. And they do it in many other ways, but and they'll hear what you have to say, but they're not going to care because you're not really showing them. But the other part of it is that people see your hypocrisy. They don't have to understand scriptures, but they see the hypocrisy. He's talking and preaching about not stealing, but I just saw him the other day doing this. He talks about speaking lovingly to people, but I saw him in the store, he was cussing out that customer. Right? They see our hypocrisy. But if we take that, we have to live it too. We have to live this as an example. But what we need to get in the habit of doing is taking this Bible and telling them, turn there to John chapter 1, verses 3. Tell me what it says. So that way they can develop their own faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by God's word. That is God's voice. That is God's promises. They need to see it for themselves so they can believe it for themselves. I can have a spiritual conversation. I can even get someone to convert without ever opening a Bible. But then when I leave from their lives, what do they do now? I really haven't given them the tools for the success. It's right here. They need to know how to open this and study it for themselves. You'd be surprised if you haven't experienced yourself how many people don't even know how to turn to a verse. They don't even know what a verse is. That shocked me in my evangelistic efforts. They don't know. I know people don't know what book to go to, but they don't know how to read the chapters and the verses. We have to teach them that, not just tell them, but teach them. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. They have to develop their own faith. You must come to Christ and let him shine all the time. I think we sing a song about that. Now let's consider this, and I'll be closing. Why? When it comes to our lives, Christ promises us things, and we have to go to Christ for those promises. There's promises for life, for sin, and eternity. Coming to Christ, letting Christ shine, helps us in life. Jesus does not just help us someday in eternity. He helps us now as we live. He gives rest to the burden, peace in the middle of trouble, and strength to keep going. In Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." If you think about a yoke, he's talking about a yoke. A yoke is a piece of equipment that goes around the neck of a horse or a donkey or a mule that's going to pull a cart. When you clip it to the wagon itself, all that weight of the wagon and the cargo is now put on their necks, and it weighs them down, and they have to hold it up. What man likes to do is they like to teach their own doctrine as commandments of men. They love to take their doctrine and to turn it into God's doctrine. So they take their heavy weight that they can't carry themselves, and they throw it on the wagon, and now you have to carry it. But Jesus is not like that. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." It's light. It's light. Now, he didn't say it was weightless. He said it was light. So there's still tribulation in life. Life wears people down. Sin wears people down. Guilt wears people down. Pressure, fear, and disappointment wear people down. Jesus says, "Come to me." He does not promise, as I said, he does not promise a life with no trouble, but he does promise rest for our souls. Coming to Christ helps us with our sin. When a man's deepest problem is sin, not their position in life, in Matthew 1:21, it says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus came to seek and save the lost. In 1 John 1:7, it says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. It is the blood that does the work." John 8:36 says, "Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." This is what no man can do for us. No influencer, no politician, not our parents, not our loved ones. Christ does that. In this world, there is so much guilt and burden from mistakes, bondage to the expectations and standards of men, and condemnation of sin. But Christ can forgive us and lighten our load. He can set us free. Lastly, coming to Christ, it helps us in eternity. Beyond this life, Christ is our only hope to make it to eternity, or the right side of eternity, that is. We'll all make it, but not all of us will make it on the right side. In John chapter 14, verses 6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. In Acts 4 and 12, it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And then in 1 John 5, 11 through 12, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son, Jesus. For salvation and a citizenship in heaven, Christ is the only way. He is not only one option among many. He is not the voice among many. He is the option. So the light must shine on Him. And so today in your lives, what can you do to make the light shine on Jesus and not yourself? These are practical steps for yourselves. Give God credit instead of taking it for yourself. When something goes well, do not act like it was all you. "Oh man, I'm good." Don't do that. Thank God. Speak like a servant, not like the source of the blessing. Open your Bible more than you open your mouth. Well, when talking to family, friends, or brethren, get people into the text. There ain't nothing, it's on our phones. It's everywhere. I bet they have a Bible on their shelf you could just pull off. They haven't touched. The Bible's everywhere. Let them see what Christ says, not just what you say. Don't let them just believe you. Let them believe Christ. Third, stop needing to be noticed all the time. Do some good that nobody knows about. Serve, give, help, or encourage someone without trying to get attention for it. Just because you did something good doesn't mean everyone needs to know about it. Let God bless you and let God be the one that knows. Four, talk about Christ naturally and normally in life. You don't have to know a bunch of scripture to talk about Christ. Just think about what Christ has done for you. If He's forgiven you of your sins and the church has blessed you and you're happy and joyful, just let people know that. You won't believe what the church has done for me, what Christ has done for me. You don't even got to spit off a single verse and you can show them the joy and they're going to say, "Wow, I can't believe that." You're shining the light on Christ. Number five, let your repentance point people to Christ too. When you sin, admit it, correct it, and turn from it. A humble Christian points people to Christ more than a defensive one. When you're wrong, you know what the world doesn't do? They don't say, "Oh, I was wrong." They come up with excuses. They get defensive and angry. But when you say, "Oh, I'm so sorry that I said that and I behaved that way," you come back and you apologize, people are going to notice that. That shines the light on Christ. Two more. Number six, be useful, not just present. Do not just sit in the pew and watch. Pray, teach, encourage, visit, invite. Help somebody, serve, do some work. Everyone here can visit someone in need and that is sick. Everyone can encourage someone. Everyone can teach someone and share what they have learned. Live your life actively and let that active life shine on Christ. And lastly, in hardship, show where your peace comes from. When you're dealing through the hardships of life, it's easy to start grumbling and complaining. It is easy. Believe me, I know. But we don't have to respond like the world with grumbling and complaining. We can acknowledge our suffering, but we can point to Christ and trust in Him and speak of Him and let people see that our hope is in Him. I know this is a hard time, but God's given me, I'm going to get to the end of the day and I'm going to wake up with new strength and so on and so forth. Let's shine the light on Christ. When we point people away, when we point people anywhere but to Christ, we are not helping them. We may be giving them advice, we might be motivating them, distracting them, or temporarily giving them relief, but when we are not giving them the one they need most, if people are going to have help in life, forgiveness from sin, and hope in eternity, they must come to know Christ. That is why our job is not to make people depend on us. It is not to make them trust our personality, our wisdom, or our opinions alone, but to go to God, to put the spotlight on Christ, open the scriptures so they can hear His voice. Because I say again, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Closing now, when we began this lesson, I gave you the illustration of the spotlight. Wherever the light shines on the stage or in the building is where the audience is going to turn their attention to. I should have stood over there the whole time to see if y'all got that. No, I'm joking. Wherever the spotlight is where the attention of the crowd is going to be. And the danger in life is that everyone's looking at something. Everyone is looking at something. But they're looking at the wrong thing because we're not shining the light on Christ. That is why John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. John understood the spotlight was not meant for him. It was not meant to stay on him. It was meant to shine on Christ. And that is the lesson for us. We must stop putting the spotlight on ourselves, but on the Word, and put it on Christ where it belongs. Christ must increase because he alone is from above. He alone speaks the words of God, and he alone gives us life. So whether in our word or choices or example, let us make sure that people can always see Christ so they know to go to Christ. So this morning, if you are not a Christian, if you are a Christian this morning, maybe you realize, man, I've been stealing that spotlight from Christ and this and that or the other or in all of it. Well, now you know what you need to do. You need to turn that spotlight back on Christ. You don't have to get baptized again, but you do have to repent and be like John and decrease and let Christ increase in your life so that Christ is glorified, because that's how we're going to get to eternity. If you are not a Christian on this morning and you say, wow, man, people really do, they really do shine that light everywhere else but the center stage on the person that matters the most. I hope you're thinking that. And if you have a desire to let that light shine on Christ so he can forgive you of your sins, help you in life, and give you eternal life, I hope that after this, when we sing the song of invitation, or after that, or when we're eating, or afterwards, at some point you will come forward and let us know so we can show you what Christ expects of you. I'll tell you, I'll give you a little sneak peek right now. Christ requires us to hear the gospel. You've heard a good portion of it. You have to believe in those things. And when you believe in those things, you must repent of your sins. Repentance means a change of mind and a change of heart that leads to a change of action. And once you do that, you have to confess that Christ is Lord. This isn't just a verbal confession. It is, but it's also an everyday confession. Because you can say Christ is my Lord, but that doesn't mean you're going to live like Christ is your Lord. That's why you have to repent and start doing things the way Christ said to do. Once you repent, then you will be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That is the full watery grave of baptism. Christ, they put him up on that cross and he died, and they buried him in the tomb, and 3 days later he was resurrected. Us, we are going to spiritually die to our old selves. We're going to take the old way of thinking, the old way of behaving, the old way of doing things, and we're going to kill that person, and we're going to bury them in the water grave of baptism. When we come up, we're going to be a whole new creature, a new way of thinking, a new way of doing, and that is going to be through this good old gospel, this book here, the Bible. Everything we do is going to be through that. And after that, all Christians, man everywhere, is required to be faithful till he come again, faithful till death. Whatever it is that we can do for you this morning, whether you need to repent or you are ready to obey that gospel, whether you're ready to learn more, again, I say, I hope you will come forward when we sing the song of invitation. And if it must wait afterwards, come forward. So that way we can help you, we can show you love and compassion, and we can help you get right with Christ. Let us sing the song of invitation.